he is once more again dismissed by the nation of Israel. And when I say the nation of Israel, they're being represented by their leaders. And we see their dishonest question. That's what we looked at last week. According to our reading of the law, the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? The implication is what? What we have decided is final. What we have decided is final. So whoever you are, you're not the Son of Man that is going to be our Messiah. And then we saw Jesus' merciful response there in verse 35 and 36. Well, this morning we're coming to a sovereign explanation. And if you're following along, the question that I think should come to your mind is explanation of what? And John explains why the nation of Israel as a whole rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Today, in 2024, I was just looking at how many Jewish people, people consider themselves Jewish, how many are here on the face of the planet right now? And according to different studies and all, and it depends on your criteria for calling yourself a Jew, but by and large, about 17 million people consider themselves Jewish, all right? About half of those people, a little bit more than half, live in Israel today. Okay, the rest live all around the world, high numbers here in the United States. And if you've ever studied or considered, you know that the vast majority of people who consider themselves, call themselves Jewish, do not acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. They reject it. So what was true in Jesus' day remains true today. The vast majority of ethnic Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah. And John gives us an explanation of why they were not believing in him. So that's what we're going to walk through this morning. So verse 37, how I want to try and do this is just march our way through the text, so I would highly encourage you to have your Bibles open there before you, and I will try and be as concise as I can since we're going to come to the Lord's table here at the end of this service. But first of all, they were not believing in him. Second of all, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah. Third, from verses 39 and 40, they could not believe. Fourth, from verse 41, salvation and judgment is in Jesus. And fifth, the result for our consideration. So number one, we just look at the text here. It says, they, meaning the nation, were not believing in him. And this, of course, is after 3.5 to 4 years of his public ministry. He is probably in his mid-30s, and so they could have had a biographical investigation of his life. They could have gone back and researched where he actually was born. They could have talked to his mother about his unusual conception. They could have interviewed his brothers to see what kind of character he had prior to his going public. There was all kinds of information there for them to study and examine who Jesus was. But at this point, and again, just shortly before they crucify him, John says they were not believing in him. The nation of Israel as a whole, represented by their leaders and then the mass of the population itself, was not believing Jesus was the Messiah. So that's what is going on in verse 37. And when it says they were not believing in him, despite his multiple years, multiple signs before multiple crowds, the nation as a whole dismissed him as the Messiah, the Son of Man. The tense of this verb, we don't get it here in the English, but the tense of this verb in the Greek, when it says not believing, indicates that the nation's unbelief was not a tentative or momentary lapse. They had times of really strong belief in anticipating prior to Jesus' coming, the Jewish nation, great masses of people looked forward to the Messiah coming, and they were their belief was correct. Neither in Jesus' day doesn't mean that at one time the people as a mass got it, but a few bad apples got to talking to them and they drifted away from saving belief. No. It's not the picture. The verb indicates the nation's unbelief was not a tentative or momentary lapse. Rather, it came from deep historic roots of unbelief, and the quality of their belief, if we could put it that way, was resolute. It was defiant. I am not going to believe. Their unbelief was not an issue of lack of credible evidence. Jesus, John says here, Jesus had performed many signs where? Before them. So hundreds of thousands of people in Judea and Galilee had visibly or physically been eyewitnesses of his signs. That's the background for their unbelief. This unbelief then was, dear people, it was moral in nature. It was not an issue of intelligence. It was not an issue of lack of information. Lack of evidence. Rather, despite the overwhelming facts, they would not believe. This is a truth that we see stated in other places and in other ways. Let me read to you what Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. He speaks of a time that, as best as I understand, this is a time that's even going to come in the future for even for us, that a lawless one will come. And in that time of the lawless one, I believe this is probably the Antichrist, that's John's words, but Paul speaks of the lawless one. And in that time frame of the last days, so to speak, before Christ's return, as best as I understand it, the masses of people on the face of this planet, Paul says, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, if you're following that, that's 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. Which comes first? Do they not believe and take pleasure in wickedness because God sends a deluding influence? Or is it because they did not believe the truth, therefore God sends a deluding influence? I believe it's the latter. God didn't take innocent, naive people and delude them. Rather, God took people who loved their sin and said enough and brought a deluding influence on them. That's one text. Over in Revelation 16, verses 8 through 11, in this very this book filled with symbolic language. I think we can still get the sense of this. Revelation 16, 8 through 11, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So if you get the picture, they were not believing. And therefore, God says, enough. And he brings a deluding influence, as recorded in 2 Thessalonians. And here in Revelation, he brings significant, massive degrees of physical torment. The torment didn't bring the unbelief. The unbelief brought the torment. So they were not believing in him back here in John 12, despite the clear and present multiple demonstrations that Jesus was of God. Jesus was God. Jesus was from heaven, as he said. Jesus in his multiple demonstrations of his divinity, his divine power, we are not going to believe. It's a moral issue. Second, verse 38, John says, and remember, John is writing this 50 to 60 years after the fact. He said a half a century to reflect on. He was Jewish. He was Jewish. And now 50, 60 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, what's John seeing? My people have rejected Jesus. Why? What's going on? And John, instead of just thinking, well, whatever, he goes back to his scriptures. And he understands it. This is a prophetic fulfillment. And so verse 38, it's John says, they were not believing in him to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Literally, if you're looking there, my New American Standard Translation provides two words that aren't in the original. But literally, you could read this from the end of verse 37. They were not believing in him to fulfill the word of Isaiah. It's a very clear connection John makes for his readers. So John quotes from the book of Isaiah, who was a prophet some 700 years before Jesus was here on earth. And he quotes Isaiah 53, the first verse of Isaiah 53. Lord, Yahweh, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If you keep your finger in John 12, look back at Isaiah 53, there has probably been no other chapter from Isaiah that I have read more often in reference to the explanation of Jesus' death than Isaiah 53. And in these, there's several chapters in Isaiah where he writes of someone, a servant of the Lord, who is going to suffer. And if you read through Isaiah 53, I'm not going to take the time to read it through, but many of you are familiar with this chapter. If you are not, put a piece of your bulletin in here and come back and read this 2,700 times this next week. It is powerful. It is the gospel. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, this suffering servant, grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to what? Fall on him. Isaiah goes on. And Isaiah speaks of this suffering servant dying, being a sin offering, a guilt offering in the place of others. So, when John is trying to give his readers the reason why the nation of Israel as a whole rejected Jesus as the Messiah, he brings us to Isaiah 53. And Isaiah, in his day, is asking the question as a prophet of the Lord, as one who has seen the glory of the Lord, we'll come to that in just a minute, who desires the salvation of his people. He's asking the question 700 years before Jesus was ever here on earth, who's believed our message? Who's believed our message? What do you think the answer is? Wasn't in Isaiah's day? Not many. Not many. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is the idea of the strength of God, the saving strength, the power of God to raise up sinners and put them in a state of forgiveness and freedom and righteousness before him. We'll come to that here in just a minute as well. So John quotes from the book of Isaiah, and basically he says the reason they would not believe, is to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah, who had faithfully proclaimed the truth to Israel, asked the question, who's believed our report? Who's received the truth we've proclaimed and prophesied? And the answer in his day was, not many. But here Isaiah is prophesying of one who would come and suffer death. Hear this. One who would come and suffer death according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. Who's delivering up this suffering servant? He's smitten of whom? He's smitten of God. And so this is clearly a prophecy of the death and burial of Jesus. So, it would be a humiliating death, but, and we didn't read this, but later on in Isaiah 53, it says that the suffering servant, by his death, would justify the many. So this chapter, I'm going to call it the Grand Canyon of the Old Testament that the river of eternal life has carved out for us. This is the Grand Canyon of the Old Testament with the river of eternal life flowing through it. It is a deep, inescapable chasm that intrudes and brings all of God's revelation to this focal point. Who is this suffering servant? Because it is only by his death that God justifies any sinner. A righteous one will be charged with the sins of others and be punished in their place. And as a result, Isaiah writes, he will justify the many. This is the only way sinners can be reconciled to God. And Isaiah, in his day, is saying, Lord, who has believed our report? Not many. Israel's rejection of Jesus was a fulfillment of this prophecy. He would be the suffering servant, but he would be the one rejected who did not believe the report of him. So the majority of Israel did not believe this truth in Isaiah's day. And when it was fulfilled by Jesus, Israel didn't believe it. Isaiah goes on, and John quotes him, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, obviously, God is spirit. He doesn't have physical arms. But if men, if you remember when you started becoming a young man, remember those days of 12 and 13 years of age, and you start walking up the steps from your basement bedroom. I mean, I didn't do this, but I've heard of other men doing this, young men. You're walking up the steps and you're trying to look at your arms and you're trying to clench them to see the muscles in your arms. And when I was 12 and 13 years old, I was 6 foot, and I was so skinny I only had one stripe in my pajamas. There wasn't a whole lot there, but there was something. It was a little bit hard there. You flex, right? You start working out. Show your strength. The arm of the Lord, his muscles, his strength, his power. He doesn't have an arm, but this is his divine sovereign power to bring all things into creation, to sustain them. He is all powerful. But here Isaiah is talking about the arm of the Lord that saves sinners from God. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Multiple times before multiple people, Jesus had proven his divine what? Power. He was all powerful. His strength was that of God's strength. Yet Israel refused to connect the evidence of Jesus' signs that he was the all-powerful God of the universe, the second person of the Trinity. Israel refused to connect the evidences with his message. So the arm of the Lord was revealed in Jesus, ultimately being raised from the dead. Remember what he said when he went into the temple one of the first times? You destroy this temple, and in what? 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking of his own body, his own person. So the arm of the Lord, dear people, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Earlier in Isaiah 52:10, Isaiah writes this, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What does Jesus say just shortly before in his last words to the nation of Israel? If I be lifted up from the earth, I will what? Draw all kinds of men, all people from all tongues, tribes, and nations to myself. So this is where John takes us. They would not believe the evidence. They would not believe, and it was a fulfillment of prophecy. This was to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet said. Well, we're now going to go off into the deep end. Verses 39 through 40. what does John tell us? Verse 39, for this reason they what? Could not believe. And he stays with Isaiah, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. This is from Isaiah 6, verse 38. It's from Isaiah chapter 6. But note, we'll come to Isaiah 6 in just a minute. Note the wording so far that John has given us. Israel as a nation would not believe. They were not believing. Verse 37, they would not acknowledge the clear, inescapable evidence before them. They should have, but they would not. Their unbelief was a fulfillment of prophecy, and now we come to this statement, they could not believe. So would not was a moral choice to reject the truth. Israel chose not to believe. But in verse 39, he says they could not. And I take this to mean Israel was in a fixed state of unbelief. They could not believe. And once again, John uses Isaiah to provide the reason that they could not believe. So in Isaiah chapter 6, again, these are two of the most well-known chapters in Isaiah for many of us today. You've probably heard multiple sermons, mission sermons, and calls to evangelism based on this chapter, Isaiah 6. This is where Isaiah records that in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. These strange creatures called seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And I said, woe is me, Isaiah said. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth and with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. So just stop for a moment if you get the picture. Isaiah, a sinner, probably from an earthly perspective, a righteous man there in Israel. But when he has this experience of seeing the glory of God, how does he see himself? Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm undone. And I am a man of what? Unclean lips. What does he mean? He means that up to that point, all the words that have come out of his mouth, in comparison to the blazing purity of who God is, all of his words are filthy. Filthy. And then what does he say? I live among a people of unclean lips. In essence, he is saying, up to this point, the nation of Israel has never been able to represent the holiness of God. I'm from a people of unclean lips. So what happens? Well, under the Lord's sovereign hand, a seraphim flies to him and puts a coal to his lips. And in this ceremonial, strange way of speaking, your iniquity is taken away. Notice the seraphim didn't say, oh, now Isaiah, don't beat yourself up. Don't be so hard on yourself. Is that what he says? No. No, you got it right. You got it right. God, this holy God, made a means by which Isaiah understood his iniquity had been taken away. And then the voice of the Lord says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And the implication is what? Who is going to declare the holiness of God and his salvation before the peoples? And Isaiah says, here am I. Send me. And so the Lord says, great, I was looking for a guy like you. You know, you've got a speaking voice, Isaiah, that I could really use. Beautiful speaking voice, and you sing a good tune, and you're good looking, and you're above average. And so, man, I am so glad you stepped up to the task. Because you know what, Isaiah, you and me working together, we're going to win them. Is that what the text says? And the answer is no. He says, go and tell this people, verse 9, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. This is what John quotes us in John 12. So, here's how I've come to understand this. You might be, some of you have maybe studied theological terms and all, but where I'm going with this is the doctrine of what's called compatibility. God's sovereignty. He reigns and rules. He decrees what will be. And man's responsibility. You following me? And they're compatible in the mind of God. They're not necessarily always understood. This doctrine is not always fully grasped by us mere mortals. But this is where the Bible takes us. So the words can and could are often used in the Bible to denote the existence of a certain result. As long as such and such is going on, then this certainly will happen. Or as long as this exists, this cannot be the result. So let me give you some texts. Genesis 37:4. Remember when Joseph is the godly young son and his brothers are so impressed with his righteous living, right? No. It says, his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. You hear the could not? Of course they could. No, they couldn't. Why? Because they hated him. If you hate your brother, you cannot speak highly of him. Do you hear that? If you despise something, you're not going to speak highly of it. You can't. It's impossible in that sense. You could be vindictive and deceitful, but in genuine terms, you cannot love what you hate. And you cannot hate what you love. That's the idea here. Matthew 12:34, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." You hear that? It could not fundamentally speak good. Why? Because their hearts were evil. John 5:44, Jesus asks the Jewish leaders, "How can you believe?" Hear the word "can"? "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" So the idea here is what? If they refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, there is a cannot that comes with that. So back to John 6, "The Lord has ordained that as long as man rejects the truth, the certain result will be a further hardening to the point that they will never perceive with their heart and be converted." If you reject the truth, the divine result of that is your eyes will be blinded, your heart will be even more hardened, so that you will not see with your eyes and perceive with your heart and be converted and be healed. So the Lord did not harden soft and willing hearts. Remember where we started? They would not believe the truth. They were culpable. That was a moral rejection. The Lord did not harden soft and willing hearts. Rather, as long as they refused to acknowledge the truth, the just result would not be their conversion, but rather to experience the consequences of their refusal to acknowledge the truth. Remember the story of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus? The Lord hardened his heart. And Pharaoh so wanted to believe, right? He'd said, "Oh, you know, when I was 3 years old, I started looking for a savior." Is that what he said? No. I have it down here. 8 times, we're told in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Against what? The truth that was there in front of him regarding the God of the universe and his people who had become slaves there in Egypt. And that God of the universe were saying and demonstrating before Pharaoh's eyes, "Let my people go." 8 times Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so therefore what? The Lord hardened his heart. That's the idea here. Augustine said many centuries ago, if I be asked why, back to John 12 here, if I be asked why they could not believe, I answer without hesitation, because they would not. Because God foresaw their evil will and he announced it beforehand by the prophet. Well, we're still here in the deep end, and now I'm going to bring this to a close, and we'll come over to the edge and take a break and take a rest before we go off the high dive. Verse 41, salvation and judgment is in Jesus. Notice 41, "These things Isaiah said," so remember what we just read in Isaiah 6, where it says he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Notice what John says. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory." Who's the his? Who's the his? And it says he spoke of him. It's your people. I think when Isaiah had that experience somehow brought into the very presence of God, and this enablement to see these creatures in this throne room and the courtroom of God, he saw Jesus. I'm not sure how that all works. I'll tell you what I think. Bible scholars have written much about this and pondered much about this statement. I'll tell you what I don't think. I don't think when Isaiah was having that experience, he actually saw the physical Jesus walking around. You know, he's looking into the future. I don't think that's the picture here. I don't think he saw an image of a man dying on a cross. I don't think that's what's going on. I may be wrong. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw the holiness of God, and in light of that blazing purity, he saw the filth and the indifference of sinners towards their Creator, deserving God's condemnation. And the prophet saw what we might say, or what I would say is theologically, the prophet saw that the only way such a holy God could bring sinners into his presence was that God must be merciful to them. God alone must save sinners from God. And that is what was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross. So we talked about this a few weeks ago, but in the death of Jesus, you have him vindicating, proving, confirming the absolute holiness of God. This is how holy God is. It takes the Son of God to take on human flesh and live a perfect life, sinless life, and be delivered up and crushed by the Father in death. As Jim pointed out to us before we sang His Robes for Mine, Jesus didn't deflect God's wrath from us. He what? He absorbed it into himself. And so I think what Isaiah, when John says he saw his glory, Isaiah saw God, and God alone must save sinners. And then ultimately, he is given that revelation that we have in Isaiah 53, that this is going to take place by the means of a suffering servant who's delivered up in the place of sinners. So Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus in the sense that Jesus, this suffering servant, would uphold the holiness of God, the worth of God, and fully appease the just wrath of God in his death. Which leads me to my conclusion, the result for our consideration. We'll come back to the question of 42 and 43 of these rulers believing in him, but because the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. That's another thick couple of verses, and we'll deal with that, Lord willing, next week. But here's where I think we can conclude this. Dear people, here's how this applies to us. Jesus will either be your Savior or your judge. Jesus will either be your Savior or your judge. Where do I get that? Well, he was the one who extended this merciful summons to the people of Israel who had just clearly dismissed him as the Messiah. We get it there. Believe, and you'll experience eternal life. You'll experience the forgiveness of your sins. But John 5, 22 through 24 state this. These are Jesus' words. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. This is John 5:22. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So here you have it. The Father has bestowed upon the Son, who takes on human flesh and lives this sinless, perfect life, and willingly goes to the cross to honor his Father, to vindicate the glory of God, and to save sinners through his death. That Son claims that the Father has given him all what? Judgment. Every human being is going to stand and give an account to God, but it's going to be in that human person, Jesus. He will judge you. He will be your judge. He says there. So if you turn and repent and believe on him, you obviously honor the Son. And by honoring the Son, whom do you honor? The Father. But those who do not honor the Son do not honor the Father. And then Jesus says, truly, truly, get this. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me what? Has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So this is where I get this very, very simple equation. Dear human, dear people, Jesus will either be your judge or your Savior. And this is true for all men, for all time. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. I trust that you are confessing Jesus before men, because this truth can only prompt that. As we come to the text next week, we'll see these so-called believers were not what? Confessing Jesus before men. And there's every reason to believe their belief was a false belief. We'll talk about that next week. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for these people's patience and attentiveness. And Lord, we, as we so often pray here, this is your word. This is what saves people. It is through the preaching of the word that people are come to faith in Christ. And so it would be my prayer that through what we have just unpacked here from John 12, that you would be merciful to sinners. That, like Isaiah, there would be people right now who are putting a hand over their mouth saying, who am I before such a holy God? And seeing their only hope is your Son, Jesus Christ. That's what I would pray would happen. But Lord, you would not be unjust if that didn't work, that didn't happen. That if hearts continue to be hardened, it is only because there are some in this room who have chosen not to believe. So I would pray that you would be merciful and your spirit would convict through your word. And Lord, I would pray that, as we talked about last week, that people would be confessing Jesus as Lord before men. And you tell us your Son commands baptism. And so, Lord, as we come to this table now, for those of us who have come to see, like Isaiah, our only hope is who Jesus is, Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. I would pray that this time of remembering his death would be sweet to us. It's solemn, but it would be sweet. Because as long as we do this in remembrance of Jesus, and we proclaim his death until he returns. And he is worthy of us doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.